hallowed be your name, because your name is great and worthy to be praised. And as we stand or sit and sing, we exalt thee. Lord, I pray that as we sing that song, our mind is transformed to the idea that we exalt thee in every area of our lives. The work that we do, in which we're paid for, the work that we do, in which we're not paid for. The words that we speak to those who could benefit us, and the words we speak to those who have no benefit whatsoever to us. In everything we do, Lord, let us exalt you, because the most important thing the world needs to know about is the glory of our God. God is glorious, he's majestic, and he is worthy to be adored. He is worthy to be looked upon with awe. He is worthy to be served. Lord, as we continue throughout this worship service, I pray that your words are the words that are heard. It's your spirit that is felt that moves the people to action. We love you and we praise you forever and ever. You sent your son, Jesus Christ, for us. You gave yourself for us, even though we had no desire for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we are in Exodus, continuing to trek through. Just a brief recap. We're in Exodus 11. We're going to start chapter 11 today. But where we've come from seeing the first six chapters of Exodus, and where in which Yahweh was developing what I call his general, and that general being Moses. We see how God's sovereignty and his protective hand was all over the Israelites and all over Moses, so that Moses would be protected from the time of his birth all the way until the time God was finished using him in the wilderness. The hand of God was all upon it, and we got to sit back and see how God works in miraculous ways, and how things just so happen to be, when we know that it's not just so happened. And anytime you think, oh, it just so happened that this happened, no, it's the hand of God that is sovereignly and providentially moving things to be. We just get to be in awe of it when it happens. And then beginning in chapter 7, we see God's general accept the call to be a general. He was a very reluctant general, but we see him accept that call and move forward in that call. And he goes and calls Israel to come out of Egypt. And Israel said yes at first. And then when they saw the opposition they got, they were like, well, I don't really want to be on your side, Moses, because Moses, last time you got us in trouble, you made us work harder. And I don't like to work harder because I think I work hard enough. And yet the general of God is consistent. Yahweh's general says, that's okay, I'm going to Pharaoh. And over the past few weeks, we've seen Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh time and time again. 10 times in total we've seen thus far, but 9 times he's come in the past few weeks in which he has issued a threat from God. It says, let my people go. And we emphasize that it's not just enough to say, let my people go, because if you preach, let my people go, God wants you to be free. Freedom is on the other side. Your new season is beginning to come. Freedom is there for you. You got to go and get it. We missed the point of the passage, because God didn't say, let my people go, period. Yahweh said, let my people go so that they may serve me. So as we preach, we should preach, your freedom is right around the corner. And when you are free, what that means is you are serving God fully, without bondage, without anything holding you back. That's what true freedom is from the eyes of God. When you're free to serve him without anything else holding you back. And each time we see Moses and Aaron say, this is what God desires, and if you don't do it, this is what will happen. And each time we saw Pharaoh say, bring it on, because I'm not doing it. And every time God was faithful to his word, and he did that which he said he would do. And unfortunately, after every time God did what he said he would do, Pharaoh saw it, and he didn't give in to what the desire of the Lord was. He didn't give in to the will of God. And we end each passage, sometimes even pretended like he would. He would say, well, okay, I'll let you go. Or please pray for me. I believe the Lord is good, and we are not. The Lord is righteous. But at each episode, it ended with, the hard heart of Pharaoh and his refusal to release the Israelites. And this week we come to what I call, this is the announcement of the knockout, right? So this, we won't see in chapter 11 the actual knockout blow. I've been building this imagery of God battling Pharaoh, battling the gods of Egypt, battling Egypt himself, and it's like a boxing match. And what God wants to do, what Yahweh wants to show is that I am the undisputed champion of the world, and there is no one who can touch me. And so for these rounds, God has been propping his enemy up to knock him down. And propping him up to knock him down. So at the end of the fight, end of the battle, no one will have any questions. No one will say, maybe God didn't win. No, it will be clear that God is the one and true and only living God. And in this knockout that we're going to come upon in the coming weeks, this is where he says, all right, it's about the end. I'm tired of playing with you, Pharaoh. The wonders of the Lord, the wonders that I have done have been multiplied, and it's now time to finish this thing. So let's read Exodus 11, 1 through 10, which is the entirety of Exodus 11. I'll be reading from the ESV, but I'm sure you have your Bible of preference that you can follow along with. Verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and after he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely, speaking now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There should be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl or bark against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Exodus 11. So we come to a point where Yahweh returns to the beginning of his relationship with Moses. He returns to the burning bush, right? This first section, these first three verses, 1 through 3, there's nothing that's new that's revealed. Everything that Moses hears from Yahweh is the same thing he's heard before. In Exodus 3:19 through 22, we see God say, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And then in 21, he says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Right? This idea of coming out of the land and asking your neighbors for gold and silver jewelry, God knew that from the beginning. He announced it from the beginning. Exodus 3 is where we see the burning bush and Yahweh reveal himself as Yahweh to Moses. Remember, Yahweh is one who has established the end from the beginning, so nothing is a surprise to him. Even in Exodus 7, at the first approach to Pharaoh by Moses and Aaron, Yahweh tells Moses, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So this is God, the same God of Exodus 3, the same God of Genesis 1, the same God of Revelation 21, saying, I've known this would happen from the beginning. My wisdom is infinite. My foreknowledge is infinite. I've, in fact, preordained, foreordained, predestined, whatever word you want to use, I've set this out to happen. Remember, the hearts of kings are in his hands, right? So, you know, I use the word predestined and foreordained and preordained, and I know some people that brings great joy. They're like, yes, I love that word, predestination. And there are others who are like, oh, I hate that word, predestination. It is a bane of my existence, and I would love to do away with it. But if we are to agree that God is a person of infinite wisdom, and if we are to agree that God holds the hearts of kings in his hands, that nothing is held together apart from Christ, that God is the one who establishes the end from the beginning, we cannot escape the fact that that which happens, God is known, he's allowed, and in some cases, he is established to be. And it's almost as if he's a puppet master pulling the string. But please keep in mind, and don't take this out of context, I said almost as if. Because we also know that God is not a puppet master. Because in perfect symphony with his infinite wisdom and his foreknowledge and his preordaining and his predestination, he also places before men and women life and death. By his grace, he gives men and women, boys and girls, light so that they may clearly see darkness and say, I don't want any parts of that. David in Psalm 2 asked the question, why do the nations rebel? Why do they fight against God? And then he goes to the procession of his ascension into the kingship and being adopted by the Lord. And then he gives the command of the Lord that the enemy kings would serve the Lord, that they would follow him, that they would submit to his rule. Now, unless we take the road that when God commands, he really only is commanding those who he's already called and not really everybody, and quite a few people take that road, we have to at some point match up God's infinite wisdom with God's unlimited grace to all. And whatever your theology is, whatever you want to call it, you know, whatever you develop, if you elevate one, either God's infinite foreknowledge or man's, you know, unmerited grace and ability to do whatever, your theology is flawed. So I really don't care what you call it. You can come up with whatever name you want to. But whatever it is, when you define it, there has to be a measure of God's infinite wisdom, foreordaining, preordaining, establishing things from the end, from the beginning. And there has to be some type of grace that is to all men in which God's love goes to all men. And if your theology can't perfectly align those two, you should just be sufficient in saying God is infinitely wise, and we as a people have the ability to see the light that God has revealed and choose light over darkness, choose life over death. It's not that the world seeks the light. It's not that we seek the light. It's that the light actually invaded the darkness. Life actually came in where death was so that death could be shown as death and darkness can be shown as darkness. And then those who love the light will pursue the light and those who love the darkness will not. And for that, men and women will be judged. That is what Yahweh announced through Moses in chapter 3 and 7 and even now. He announced to Pharaoh, before you is life and death. Before you is light when you exist in darkness. Before you is a path to destruction or path that would lead to life. But Pharaoh was on the path of destruction, and the best decision for him was to get off that path. However, God knew that he was hard-hearted, and his will remained on this path, and he said, I will continue to harden his heart. As well, because his destruction means freedom for my people. The destruction of Pharaoh and the utter beating up of Pharaoh meant that God's people would be free, and it also meant that that God would display himself to be the one who was truly worthy of every single bit of praise that anyone had. And we have been working our way to this moment for the past four chapters, and the time is almost here. Starting in chapter 7, blow after blow, plague after plague, attack after attack. But now we are approaching the final victory. We're approaching where God is, you know, if it was a cartoon, God would be winding up his fist. And you knew it was about over. The opponent is woozy and he's dizzy. And in the cartoon, the stars are going all around his head. And you see the Lord winding up his fist, ready to attack. But what's unique about this is that even in getting ready to attack, God always gives warning. And he always gives a warning to be heated, not just to be blowing hot air, but to say, I'm about to do this. He said, I'm winding up my fist. And if you continue to stand as if you can fight against me, I will knock you out. But if you would just fall down, lay on the mat, and say, Jesus is Lord, or in this case, Yahweh is Lord, you won't experience this knockout that might put you in the hospital, might put you out for good. He's gracious. But we know the story. We know Pharaoh doesn't lay down. We know Pharaoh doesn't give in. We know Pharaoh says to the very end, yeah, right. So in these first three verses, there's a lot of irony to me, at least. And the first one they actually match up with the verses. So the first one is in the first verse, the second one is the second verse, the third one is the third verse. Three ironies to me. The first one is in the first verse, and it talks about how God will bring a plague, or Yahweh will bring a plague to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh will be the one who will drive you away completely. Now, usually when we imagine, or at least I imagine, a rescue mission, I imagine U.S. military special ops going in with their full gear, and they do one or two things. They either go in, guns ablazing, take out the enemy, and deliver whoever it is that was held a captive, or they're sneaky. They might take one or two people out, but they still are able to extract the people from captivity. What I don't expect when I envision a rescue mission is that the person who's holding the captive will actually push them out on their own accord. As if the U.S. military or any country's military goes out and says, I'm here, I'm about to come in, and everybody says, here, take them, don't come in. But that's actually what just happened here in a roundabout sort of way. God has attacked him so much, not completely destroyed him, but he's attacked him so much that he himself is driving the people out. Pharaoh himself, that's the he. Pharaoh himself is driving the people of Israel out. And it's very ironic because at the beginning of the episode, you remember, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? But here, if he were speaking, he would say, oh, I know exactly who the Lord is. And I am kind of tired of losing this battle. And whatever he commands, whatever he wills, I do. Pharaoh drives the people out because he is basically submitted to the power of God. Yahweh doesn't display his power, his total power over Pharaoh by simply destroying him completely. He actually submits the will of Pharaoh to the will of Yahweh. That's how you show true power. You know, anybody could take somebody out. You sneak up on them, you take them out, you kill them, destroy them, whatever it is. But when you can submit the will of someone to your will, that is the ultimate display of power. And unfortunately, today we see many display that power in a very ungodly way. Because really only God's power should be used to submit. Only the will of God should be submitted to. But unfortunately, we see leaders, pastors even, who will attempt to subdue the will of the church, not to the will of God, but to their will. And they surround themselves with people who would say, yeah, pastor, whatever you say. You know what I think we should do? We should spend all our money on my jet. Yeah, pastor, I think that's a great idea. And anyone who would dare say, I'm not saying no, but I just would like to pose an alternative. Instead of spending $65 million on a jet, how about we spend $65 million on something that might have a longer lasting impact, an eternal impact? If you were in that church and you put your hand up and say that, you won't be there for long. You definitely won't be in leadership for long. Why? Because any threat to somebody's will, especially when you're in a church congregation or conversation, if I'm a leader and you at any point say, well, what about this, to the person that's filled with pride, that's going to be a complete challenge to everything that they are. Because there's no way, if I'm filled with pride, that my will is not the will of God. I'm the spokesperson for God. God sent me down from heaven to y'all to tell y'all what to do. So how dare you, a congregation member, tell me what's not the will of God? That's not how it should be. Because God doesn't want me to be glorified. He doesn't want Pastor Jimmy to be glorified. He doesn't want Pastor so-and-so or whoever to be glorified. His focus is on the glory of himself. Because in the glory of God is the greatest good. And that also goes for church members too, because there are many church members who would try to submit the will of the pastor to their will. And anytime a leader says, well, I really don't think that's the progress we should make, they act as if, you know, they are sent from heaven to this church or to a church. I'm not speaking to anybody specifically, by the way, too, so don't take any hints that aren't there. But if the shoe fits, you better wear it. I just know that. So the second irony I found is in verse 2. Right? Verse 2 talks about how the people of Israel will actually go to their neighbors and ask, it's not even a demand. It's like a, hey, I saw you got some nice china there. I see you have, you know, your nice silverware and your jewelry there. Can I have that? And amazingly, the people give it to them willingly. Right? These slaves who are no doubt despised in the land, or at least were at one point, are now leading the land with stuff. And what do you call it when you are in a foreign land and you leave that land with all their stuff? You call it booty. Okay? And I know in this over-sexualized world, not the booty you first think about, but the booty from plundering a nation. And that's what God said in Exodus 3. He said, by doing so, they will plunder the land of Egypt. Chapter 3, verse 22. You shall plunder the Egyptians. When you plunder a country, what that means is you are victorious. When you plunder a country, that means you have defeated that country. So when the Israelites go out with all the stuff of the Egyptians, they are proclaiming that our God, Yahweh, has defeated each and every god of the Egyptians. All of them. Y'all had a whole bunch of them, Egypt. Our God has defeated each and every last one. So give me all your stuff. And the third irony I found is in verse 3. It describes how Moses is a well-respected man in the land, among the servants of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Pretty much everybody in Egypt except for Pharaoh, which is understandable. I can understand how Pharaoh could kind of not want to give respect to Moses because he is literally attacking his very nature. Because Pharaoh thought that he was God. Pharaoh thought that he was truly a son of Ra, the sun god. So he's attacking him. And so I can see how Pharaoh is not mentioned. But Moses, remember, Moses left Egypt a wanted man. He came back Egypt a hated man. And now he's leaving Egypt a well-respected man. Isn't that amazing? And what did he do? Nothing but follow the will of God. All he did was what God told him to do. It's amazing how when we live our lives completely submitted to the will of God, that which we desire, which is really, you know, respect from people or status, and most of us want to be well-respected and seen highly. But when we do the will of God, it's amazing how everybody respects us. It's amazing how when we do what God wants us to do, people will sit back and then marvel at what God is doing through us, right? If God is blessing us financially and we say, you know what, we don't need 90%. You know, most people say give 10% to God, 90% for yourself. But, you know, if I am a Fortune, you know, what's the Forbes top one list of richest Americans, I probably could live off a little bit less than 90% of my income. Maybe. And so when you live like that and people say, wow, it's amazing how God is using them to do such wonderful things. They marvel at you. You end up on the cover of magazines. Most philanthropic people. And it's like, I take no credit. I'm just doing that which God asked me to do. He's blessed me financially. My family only needs 10% to live. And even not just to live, we do some pretty nice stuff with the 10%. And the 90% I use for his glory. If God has blessed you with a job, people sit back and marvel how you're using that job for God's glory. And you're working to the glory of the Father. And they say, wow, it's such amazing how great their attitude is. It's amazing how hard they work. It's amazing how much joy they bring to the environment, even though I know the work is hard. And you say, I'm just doing what the Lord has called me to do. Because he tells me the New Testament to work as if I'm working to the Lord. And so when I work for the Lord, I'm happy. I'm excited. It's a privilege to work for the Lord. So I don't come in here, even though I do sometimes hate the people that's in there. Maybe not hate, that's a strong word. Maybe I dislike the demeanor of them and their character and their souls. Okay, no. I don't like the work that I do sometimes. I feel like it's menial. I feel like it's beneath me. I feel like maybe I should be doing more. I should have elevated more. But I work unto the Lord. It gets noticed and you get respect. If God is blessing you with the athletic ability, people sit back and mark. It's amazing how much he is blessing the Lord with his athletic ability. With your kids, if you raise your kids according to the way that God has called you to raise them, they'll be amazed. Your kids, it's amazing. It's amazing how you've raised your kids. What are you doing? I'm just trying to do that which God has called me to do and be faithful. And you'd be amazed at how much my wife and I joke about how somebody told her the residue of the Lord was all over her face. And that is the weirdest statement I've ever heard. But you'd be amazed how much residue, how much residual impact, how much residual good you and I get when we seek to glorify the God in heaven. Moses, a hated man, leaves well-respected. Now, in verses 4 through 8, Moses announces what will happen to Pharaoh. So at first, it was Yahweh talking to Moses, saying this is what happened. So now Moses goes to Pharaoh and basically says, in the middle of the night, the Lord will come through, and he will wreak havoc on all the land. Every firstborn will die. Not just of man, but even of the cattle. From the house of Pharaoh to the house of the slave to the cattle in the field, every firstborn will be gone. Now, we always talk about the rapture and what it would look like for, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, a bunch of people to be gone. And I think this is probably the best example, at least biblically, of what that looks like. In the blinking of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, you sleep and you wake up, and in every house, somebody's dead. Can you imagine the screams that go on? That night had to be full of crying. We've seen television interviews where a mother or father lose their child unexpectedly to some tragic circumstance or situation. And many times they can't even stand up. They can't breathe. They can't talk. They give a press interview and all you hear are sobs because they cannot understand how their little child, how their son or how their daughter is now gone. Take that, multiply by 10, 100, 1,000, tens of thousands, and all in one night. That's what Egypt sounded like. That's what Egypt looked like on the night that God, the angel of the Lord, came through and killed the firstborn. God was destroying the very existence of Egypt. By taking out the firstborn, he was destroying their future. He was destroying their hope. He was saying, listen, you are nothing without me. Should I desire to, he even told Pharaoh this earlier, I could have taken you out with one touch, but I didn't. Why didn't I? Because I want to display my might, my power, my glory to the world, so the world may see and glorify me. Now, I hear you asking, is that fair? Like, you know, that's kind of cruel, God, to kill those poor, innocent children. And I admit, that's not a pleasant thought. It's not a pleasant idea. But we do live in a fallen world, and unfortunately, poor, innocent children die every day. Earthquakes, hurricanes, house fires, SIDS, whatever. But through it all, we as Christians still believe and hold intact the goodness, the fairness, the mercy of God. And even though we can't explain it, if you go to somebody's house who's just lost their child to sudden infant death syndrome, you don't have the words to say to explain it, why it makes sense. When they ask you, why would God do this? You can't break out your Bible and say, well, in Romans 1 through 3, it shows how we're all condemned. And so even, you know, babies are condemned. And so the effects of the fall go into, what? Shut up. Don't talk. Because we don't know. You can provide, but we have no idea the mind of God. But one thing we do know is that no matter what, no matter how much danger, no matter how much horrible situations come our way, we know that God is good, we know that he is fair, we know that he is merciful, and we know that he is gracious. And we say, Lord, I don't know why you did this, or why these people had to be the impact of what you did. But I do know, even when you're taking out the firstborn of all the Egyptian children, those who probably did not, you know, do anything particularly, I know that even in dealing with them, you're going to be merciful, gracious, fair, and good. Now, if you're asking the question, is it fair that all the Egyptians had to experience this? I say to you, yes, it's fair, because it was not just Pharaoh that was culpable, who was guilty of oppressing and holding and putting the Israelites in bondage. It was the entire country of Egypt. But I also say it seems as if there was a way for Egypt to escape, even Egypt to escape the wrath of God in this situation. We even know that there were some Egyptians who came out of Egypt with the Israelites. So is God fair? Yes. Do we always understand why he does what he does? No. But does that change the glory, the goodness, the graciousness, the fairness, the righteousness of God? Not at all. So this terror was upon the land of Egypt, and it would be so great that there was none like it before, and there would be none like it afterwards. But amazingly, Israel would stay untouched. It says not a dog would sharpen its teeth, wouldn't, you know, think about the imagery of that. You know, when a dog growls or when it barks, you see, think about a Doberman, you know, a nice, or pit bull, nice, big, strong dog. The teeth, the lip curls up and the teeth show and it's sharp. It says in the land of Egypt, not even a dog would sharpen its teeth. It wouldn't growl, it wouldn't bark. There would be peace. Now, in the land of Egypt, where the Egyptians were living, there was terror. There was, you know, stuff breaking out. But in the land of the Israelites, where they lived, there was peace. And God is saying, I am the one true living God. I am the God who can protect you from anything. I am the God who distinguishes between my people and those that are against me. These are my people, and I will protect them. And if you desire protection, you better become part of my people. That's the whole point of distinguishing Israel from any other people group. God didn't pick Israel because he hated all the other people group. God didn't pick Israel because he wanted Israel to be saved and all the other people groups to die. He picked Israel because he needed a vessel by which to display his grace, his glory, and his mercy. So that all would see and say, I want me some of that. And I'm going to go get it. It's freely offered as an opportunity. The Egyptians, along with everyone else, had the opportunity to go out with the Israelites. Follow the one true and living God. Some did, but many did not. And Moses ends with, in verse 8, he ends by saying, all those people who used to bow to you, Pharaoh, a representative of a fake God, they're now going to bow to me, a representative of the true and living God. Because they're going to recognize that I am the one who represents one with true power, not you. I am the one who represents the God who can do things, who has the power to defeat any and all people, and all God, and all things. And because of that, they're going to bow to me. Just so you know that you are completely and utterly powerless. They'll bow down to Moses and they will beg, please, please, please go from here. Because they know that as long as they stay, as long as they stay, their God is going to fight for them and their God is going to wreak havoc and he's going to destroy their land. And more than they love slaves, they love their land and they love themselves. And they're going to be willing to send the people out, not go with them. They're going to send them out, and with the people go the very presence of God. Unfortunately, as always, this will end in the same way that it started. Verses 9 through 10 says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. After all these things, after every threat, after all the miracles and the wonders that God has done, Pharaoh remains a fool. Pharaoh remains a lover of himself. He remains a lover of all things that will worship him and serve him. He remains thinking that he is truly the master of his fate and captain of his soul. But God says, that's not true. But that's okay, though. You believe that. Because if you believe that I'm going to use you as a tool to display my glory, and it won't be a good tool, right? You won't be the hammer by which I hit the nail. You will be the nail by which the hammer, in which the hammer hits. And everyone will see how powerful the hammer is by how quickly the nail folded under its power. But God says to Pharaoh multiple times, I've given you the opportunity to be a part of the hammer. I've given you the opportunity time and time again to not be the nail, but to be the hammer used to display my glory and not be the object of my glory. The object of my wrath was to show my glory. But the time is coming, and you are staggering, you are rolling around, you're looking a little woozy, and I'm winding up my fist. And I'm saying, I'm coming. I'm telling you what's coming. I'm telling you it's coming with the right jab right across your cheek, right across your jaw. And there's nothing you can do to stop it except submit to my will and submit to my way. And the people I have chosen to be my people are the people of Israel. And if you want to come in, you come in through Israel. And the same is true today. God has already defeated Egypt. Even before Moses went to Egypt, they were already defeated. Why? Because God is a timeless God. He sits outside of time. And so what's in the future is as real to him as what's in the past. For us, God has already conquered the world. And yes, the world still exists. And when you look at the news and you look at everything that's going on and you look at all the atrocities that are committed, you're like, doesn't really look like God has conquered the world. But remember, our God is timeless. And there will come a day where everybody, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, either because they truly believe it and they are receiving it with joy because of the benefit of being at the wedding feast with the bride, with the groom. Or they're saying it because their wills have been broken and they recognize that Jesus is Lord and he is the Lord who will send them to a place called hell of eternal torment. That's already done in the future. It's good it's done in the future. But we, as we live right now, have no idea how long it will be till that happens. We have no idea who will be the ones who will be defeated. But right now, God is telling each and every person, I'm winding up my fist. And the world is already defeated. And if you're part of the world, you're looking just as woozy as they are. You got stars over your head just like they do. And the only way for you not to get hit with this knockout punch, that you lay down, you submit your will to mine, and you say, Jesus is Lord. Because my people are found in Jesus. My protection, that land where none of the effects of my wrath will reach, it resides in Jesus. My people, and when not even the dog will bark, is in Jesus. My people, where there will be no locusts, there will be no darkness, there will be no frogs, there will be no mosquitoes, there will be no gnats, where there will be plenty of water that isn't filled with blood, it's in Jesus. And if you want some of that, if you want the light when you live in darkness, if you don't want to be eating frog legs for dinner when you plan on eating chicken, if you don't want to have mosquito bites all over you trying to spray off like you're some, like the producer of off, you got to be in Jesus. Because the knockout punch is coming. And I sure don't want it to be you. So the Lord in this passage is telling us, he's coming. And the world is already conquered. It's already defeated. But whose side are you going to be in? What corner are you going to be in? When it's all said and done, will you be in the center of the ring holding the hand of the victorious fighter, who in our case is Jesus, cheering him on and said, yes, our Lord reigns, our Lord is victorious? Or will you be on the corner or in the corner of the one who's defeated, tending to the wounds, realizing that, man, I chose the wrong side? And I don't think how joyful we would be that we picked the right side until that day. And I don't know how terrorized, I don't know how much we know how terrorizing it's going to be until the day we recognize, I definitely picked the right side. When you see the terror that's brought on all those who rejected and rebelled against the one true and living God to worship created beings. Please, I urge you, if you're on the right side, you need to go out and shout it to the rooftop. And if you're on the wrong side, watch out. The knockout punch is coming. Bow down, submit to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, and we thank you that you've delivered it to us, even though it's not a beautiful message. It's not something that we look upon and smile because it contains nothing but pretty language and pretty circumstances. Because you've announced that people will die. You've announced that people will be destroyed. But in announcing it, you've given us a warning. God, you don't announce anything just haphazardly. You announce it with an intention to change our hearts. And I pray that as we listen to these words that you have spoken to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we hear them for ourselves. And just as Israel was prepared to leave the land, we too are prepared to walk out of this world completely, continually, and fully, and finally. Because the world is not defeated yet from our vantage point, but from yours it is. So every day we have to continually walk out of the world, just as Israel walked out of Egypt. But we know that as you have deposited your Holy Spirit within us, that we have at that moment finally walked out of the world, because we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but the kingdom of your Son. And for that, we rejoice. And we cry out this anthem of hallelujah. Praise be to God. But for those of us who have not picked the right side, those of us who are still worshiping the gods of ourselves, the gods of money, the gods of pride, the gods of this world, I pray that in the midst of their wooziness, because they are defeated even though they don't know it, they would be able to open their eyes and see the Lord winding up his hand, ready to destroy all those who rebel against him, and hear his voice saying, please, I don't want to knock you out, but I will, because my glory is more important than anything that you think you would like to glorify. So I'm asking you, lay down your life and your will to me. Lord, we know you are able. There are many of us who count people out. So there's no way this person can be saved. Know what they do, what they believe, how they are. But Lord, we recognize that you saved us. We are the worst of sinners, because any sin against God, any rebellion against God is a serious offense deserving of death. But yet you are able to help us see the light. So Lord, let all see the light and run from the darkness, because the darkness only leads to death. Light leads to life. In the name of Jesus, we